as we get started. Matthew 20. Okay, hey, just get your minds working. It's early, it's cloudy day. Let's do a little bit of thinking here. What country gave the United States the Statue of Liberty? See, you guys all know that one. That's so easy. Which of the following food items never spoils? Peanut M&Ms, they never spoil. Absolutely. No, that's not it. Coconut is spoiled from the beginning, but I put it up there. It's honey. Yeah, never spoils, they said. Okay. What is the group of panda bears? Is it a herd, a flock, a school, a pack, a murder, an embarrassment? Which one is it? See, a school? No, no. It's a murder. No. No, it's not a murder. A pack. No. You're getting closer. Okay. A herd. No. Okay, anybody want to guess the only one left? Okay, pack of panda bears is an embarrassment is what it's called. Now, to test you on this, when some of you said it is a murder, there is one group of birds that is called a murder. Yeah, it's the crows. Crows, ravens, that category. The Philippines is a big name, group of islands. How many in total islands make up the Philippines? 12, 34, 107, 523, 2,200 over 6,000. It's a lot, but which one? What's that? 107 is not right. It's not right. 22? That's not right. What's that? 523? No. That's a lot of islands, okay? That's a huge amount of islands. How long does it take for a drop of water to travel the entire length of the Mississippi? What's that? What was that? A government project. Somebody had to figure this out. I'm sure there was a grant. There was a grant to this, yes. How long do you figure? It takes 90 days. Is there a state capital, and if so, which one, that doesn't have a McDonald's? Juneau has one. Juneau. They all have at least one is incorrect. One of them doesn't have a McDonald's. That's it. What did journalists in the late 1800s, they gave Chicago the name Windy City. Did it get that nickname from the journalists because of the winds blowing off the Great Lakes, the record blizzards that took place a decade before, the fanning of the fires that destroyed Chicago in 1871? It had the most tornadoes in that period of time, or the people are a bunch of windbags? Did Teresa not stay in here so I could pick on her? Oh my! That's the historical thing they say. There's the story goes that way, that it was just because the people told stories. They were talking about the politicians. Number one item on Mother's Day. It's cards. They're given in order, by the way. Mother's Day is the busiest day for restaurants. True or false? That is true. Mother's Day is ranked what number for busiest Sundays where people go to church? Yeah, you're right. It's the third one. The National Retail Federation says that you, on average, are going to spend on mom this year how much money? A? No. Maybe in your family, in mine. Okay. In my family, that's true. Okay. B is not right. Should we just go A, B, C, D? No. No, I'm not spending that kind of money. All of a sudden, her eyes got big, like, really? No. What's that? She said, "We haven't spent $254 in all the years we've been married on Mother's Day." Combined. Okay, let's get serious about something that's really important, okay? We are in, you listen real close, because this one has application. Matthew chapter 20, it's the parable that Jesus is giving that's going to be talking about, and if you look at it, you probably have a heading that says, Parable of the Laborers in the Vineyards. And so this parable is really insightful. I didn't understand it until I probably still don't understand it fully, but it's rich. Now the setting of this parable, this one is recorded only in the Gospel of Matthew. If you look at the parable, okay, unfortunately there's a chapter break that happens between 20 and 19. Look at verse 26. Is that the last verse in 19? Am I giving you the right? No, 30. I'm sorry. Look at 30. It says, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Then look at the last one here when you jump down into the text at the end of the parable. If you have a red letter edition, this is your last red letter verse in this section. "So the last shall be first, and the first last, and many are called." So this parable is sandwiched between two almost identical statements that are dealing with something in between. And so when we're studying the parable, we need to be able to make sure we understand what does he mean by the first, last, and last first, because that is the bookends to the parable. So what we need to understand is who he said this parable to. Who is it? Who is he making this statement to? You have to back up into chapter 19, and you have to back up before the red letters. And you have to figure out, who was Jesus talking to? It's the disciples, okay? In particular, he's responding to Peter making a comment back in verse 27. And so there's a conversation that he is saying and making this comment, and you and I have to understand the context. When did Jesus say this? Now, again, this is in the latter part of his ministries, but if you set the whole stage, Jesus in chapter 19 has a conversation with a rich young ruler. What do you know about the story of the rich young ruler? What do you know about the man himself? We just gave you three different definitions of him. He's wealthy. He's young. What's young? Yeah, basically the 30 and under at that time would be really young, okay? He's a guy. What's the ruler indicate? Okay, the idea here could be a variety of different thoughts that in Luke gives the word that kind of may imply he, even though he was young, he could have been one of the Sanhedrin associates or somebody tied to them, somebody that is headed that direction, one of the scholars in training headed that direction with the possibility of being a part of that entity later on. So he has some type of prominence, young, etc. So this young guy has wealth, knowledge, he has position, he has power. So he has everything that the world is saying is good. Correct? From the world's point of view, he would be called very successful. Okay, so he comes to Jesus, and when he's talking, we understand he's obviously a moral guy. He has some spiritual concerns, and I say that tongue-in-cheek. By the question he's going to ask Jesus, what must I do in order to get into the kingdom? So he has some type of interest, or if not, he's just coming and he's, you know, blowing smoke in order to try to challenge Jesus. But it seems like he, by his reaction, by his at the end of the story, do you remember what happens when Jesus tells him, sell everything you have? How does he emotionally leave? He's defeated. He's sad. So it seems that he's coming and he's saying, okay, I have a genuine question to ask you. I have the question, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus tells him that what you need to do is, and he responds. Remember how Jesus tells him what he's supposed to do. And again, we understand this guy is relying upon works. Jesus says what to him? Not at first. What does Jesus say to him at the beginning of the conversation? Okay, do you remember at the beginning of the conversation, Jesus tells him that, first of all, Jesus responds, why do you call me good? There's only one that's good. It's God the Father. And he says, if you will enter into eternal life or life, keep what? Keep the commandments, which right away you and I say, why did Jesus say that? Why did Jesus, was Jesus all of a sudden, is he now changing with this guy that the guy can be good enough to get himself into heaven? So why did Jesus tell him to keep the commandments? Okay. So what Jesus is doing, he's not teaching salvation by works. He's trying to bring this young man to realize the works don't save. Okay? And he's doing it by going through the back door and saying, okay, if you're going to do this by yourself, if you said, what must I do to have eternal life? If that's what you're relying upon, then if you're relying upon yourself, you have to live a blank life, a sinless, perfect life. Okay, and so he's basically going to bring out to this guy, you don't live a sinless, perfect life. And so he tells him, okay, you have to keep all the commandments. And the rich young ruler says, from my youth. So he's a little bit older than just a young guy that we would say in his teens, 20s, whatever. He says, from my youth, I have kept all of them, and I lack nothing. You and I would immediately say, he's pretty arrogant. Okay, he's pretty proud. But maybe he really was one of these really moral guys. Jesus doesn't say, oh yeah, sure. Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't argue by saying, you really haven't. Jesus is just going to bring it out that he's going to prove it to himself. That's when Jesus responds to him. He says, go and sell everything that you have and give to the poor. In other words, Jesus has just wrapped up the second greatest commandment. Thou shalt love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so take the ultimate, put nothing before God. You shall have no other God before God. But this guy has a God before God. His money, his position. And so Jesus just challenges him. He says, go and sell everything, give to the poor. And it's not that Jesus is advocating every single one of us needs to go and sell everything we have and become dirt poor and give it away. He isn't advocating. He's dealing with this man, trying to point out this man's flaw or faults or sin and his weaknesses, where this guy thinks he's really great. Jesus has just ripped the rug out from under him and said, you have a tendency to want to hang on to possessions. You have a tendency to love them more than you love others. You have a tendency to love them more than you love God. And so the rich young man walks away, as you already said in verse 22, you said that he walks away and he's got a great sorrow when he's going away. Now, right on the heels of that, and this is all leading up to the parable, right on the heels of that, Peter is standing there with the other disciples and they're watching the scene. And picture it as if the guy's walking away and Jesus makes the next comment. Truly I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it will be easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard it, what's their response when they hear Jesus say this? They go, yeah, you better believe it. Those rich guys, they're all selfish. All those corporate guys are greedy. They deserve to be damned. Is that what the disciples said? No. The disciples respond just the opposite. If they can't make it, who can? Why did they say that? Why did Peter and the others assume the rich young ruler had a pathway into heaven that was better than the pathway than that they were relying on? Why? What do you mean by that? What's that? Say real loud, because that's it. Okay. So you got to go back into ancient Jewish thinking and maybe modern American thinking. You got to go back to what they were saying. And remember now, Jesus is going to make a statement that he says, catch this statement, people. Verily, verily, or truly, truly. And he's making a comment, and he's making an analogy, and he uses the idea of the camel going through the eye of the needle. And some will argue that what he's talking about is the gate at the doorway, and some will say it's an actual needle. Really makes no difference. The point is, what Jesus was getting at is that rich people are going to have a tougher time of getting saved than anybody else. And one of the reasons is because rich people typically are, what words do we want to put in there?
Self-reliant.
They could be greedy. That's true. They could be materialistic, worshiping the material. But usually they're going to be very self-reliant, a self-made individual. Just like the rich young ruler, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so his point isn't that, can rich people get saved? Can rich people get into heaven? By the way, by the world's standard, we better hope so. Because we're rich according to the world. And so rich can be believers, and we know that. We read in the Gospels, we read about other people. You have Philemon, you have others. They're wealthy people, and they're godly people. But for many, riches keep them from repentance, and that is because, as Jesus pointed out, that the man can't serve mammon and God. The love of money can become the root of all evil. So there's multiple verses that warn us about the tragedy, the trap of wealth. But back then, the disciples were responding because in Jewish thinking, God blesses, if you've got God's blessings upon your life, it's going to show in your pocketbook. God's going to bless you materially. Some of that was based upon Deuteronomy, because when he says, when you come in the land, if you do what's right, I'm going to bless you. If you do what's wrong, I'm going to curse you. And so your crops will grow, they won't grow. And so they maintained that mentality for all the ages that they were saying, hey, listen, the blessing of the Lord makes rich. Proverbs says it. So therefore, if you're rich, you're blessed of God. You're favored by God. You're really elevated. So they would determine somebody's spiritual status by their wealth, their bank account. What's their credit rating? That would determine whether they get into heaven or not. And so with that in mind, Peter is basically saying, if you're saying it is hard for rich people to get into heaven, then what about the rest of us? Then there's no hope for any of us. And so Jesus is going to be basically telling them, like anyone else, these guys can't save themselves. And that's his point. With God, all things are possible. Can a rich person be brought to repentance? With God, all things are possible. Can poor people get into heaven? With God, all things are possible. So he makes that statement with that in mind. And as soon as he says that, and we're still leading up to the parable, as soon as he says that, watch what Peter does. Okay? Peter says, verse 27, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee." Remember, who's walking away? The rich man. What did Jesus told him? Give away everything. What's Peter looking at and saying? We've done that. We've given up everything. We've sold everything. And did the disciples give up stuff? Okay, so he's responding. He says, "Behold, we have forsaken all that followed you. What's in it for us? What are we going to get out of this?" Okay, that guy was talking about eternal life, eternal rewards. What benefits is this going to come to us? And so Peter's telling a truth, and he's wondering, okay, if that guy can't get to heaven, you just laid out the standards. We're following him, so hey, Jesus, what do we have to look forward to? And we've been doing this, and Jesus' answer is really interesting. Verse 28, "Truly I say unto you, you which have followed me in the regeneration." What's the regeneration? When is there a time when everything is regenerated, when everything is made new? It's the kingdom. It's what he's looking for, when the earth is going to produce like never before, and there will be all this blessings, and the bodies will be resurrected. So he's saying, okay, basically kingdom thought. He says, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of glory, right? Jesus is ruling during the kingdom? Yes, yes. You're supposed to say yes, absolutely. You know that. Yeah, yeah. Okay. "You shall do what? You 12 guys," and we know it's not Judas, but at this time he's going to be replaced, "but you 12 are going to be given special positions." Okay? And you're going to have special authority, special abilities here. And so he says, this is a fact. Verily, verily, you're going to sit on the thrones. You're going to judge the 12 tribes. Can I pause for just a second? There's theology given in that verse that we don't want to bypass, especially in this modern time. Israel still has a special part in God's program. The world may not think so, but Israel is still going to be a part of God's future program. They're the favored nation. Why did God do that? Because God did it. Okay, he chose to do that. So we didn't replace Israel. There's a theology that says basically the church is the new Israel. That's not true. Israel still will have a prominent place in the kingdom. And we will be the bride, but they will be the special nation. The apostles, sometimes we react to Catholicism and other groups, Mormonism, that they elevate the apostles in such a unique way. But the apostles did have and will have some special prominence in the kingdom. We can't get away from that, okay? That they held special positions. In fact, they helped become the laying the foundation of the church, that they were used as we're studying in the book of Acts. We know that even in the kingdom, they're going to be celebrated, that in the new heaven and new earth, their names will be written on the foundations because they're going to be highlighted, if you would. Okay, so those are theological facts. Let's go back to the story, though. Then the next phrase goes this way. And everyone that has forsaken houses, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, child, lands, for my name's sake, are they going to benefit? They shall receive in return what? Hundredfold. They're going to inherit things in this eternal life. They're going to be a part of it. So the others are the point of conversation now. Not just the 12, but he is saying, you guys are going to have special privileges, but there's going to be other people rewarded too. And then right after that, he says, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's in the context of many others are going to be rewarded. And so the question is, okay, why would he say this? There's several different possibilities here that are offered. Okay, now I want to explore them just real quickly, and then I'm going to take you where my feeble mind goes. Okay, some say that the first in this verse is referring when we talk about salvation. If he's making it a comment about who can be saved, he's saying the rich who in this world think they're a lock for heaven, they actually aren't. It's going to be those who are last in the finances, they're going to be all of a sudden elevated. Is that a possibility? Okay. So some suggest that if that's what he's talking about, lesser classes of people. And by the way, in response to the gospel, is it often the middle class and the lesser class that in the gospels responded to Jesus more than the wealthy? That's a truism. Okay. Some say what he's referring to is a veiled idea. The first who were called Israel, because he went to who? Israel first. And in fact, when he sent the disciples out at before Acts, who did he tell them to preach to? Only the Jews. Don't go to the Gentiles. And so some say what he's doing is he's foreshadowing this idea that the Jews get the gospel first and they're prominent, but they're not the ones who are going to be responding. The ones who get it last, the Gentiles, and they will be given prominency, and they will respond better than even the Jews. And there's a historical truth to that. Whether that's what Jesus meant, I'm not sure. If he's referring to rewards in heaven, which was the previous idea, in most immediate question, if he's referring to rewards in heaven, and he's commenting that, you know, this idea, you who are prominent disciples of Jesus, will you be rewarded? The answer is yes. But you're not the only ones. Others could be rewarded in singular ways that are phenomenal. Didn't he call out and commend the widow for giving her mite? And said, she does better than many. And she was used as an example to the disciples. OK, Okay, do you remember the disciples got mad that Mary is washing the feet of, anointing the feet of Jesus? Do you remember this? She took the alabaster box and she broke it. And some of the disciples said, "What a waste." And Jesus defends her and says, "She has done what she could, and she shall be spoken of for a long time." Is he talking about the idea that some who are in prominent church positions may not get as great a rewards as some of those who are in lesser positions? Okay, which that does tie into the context. The idea is, some say, well, what he's talking about is the idea of when people are called to salvation. Is some who are called in the early ages of the church, the idea is some of you who are first are called in the earlier stages, and some will be called in the later stages of the church, but the rewards are going to be shared equally. Just because you responded early in gospel history, that doesn't give you a step up on others. And so others are talking and say, maybe he's referring to individuals in their how they respond in their lifetime. Is it fair that somebody can live their entire life and only at the very end repent and get saved and get rewarded? Is that fair? As opposed to like the disciples, who the disciples were, we've been sacrificing for a long time. How can somebody at the last moment of their deathbed respond to the gospel and be rewarded in a similar fashion? So these are all there. I'm of the mindset that he's dealing with disciples who the disciples, which to me this lends to it, knowing the disciples, did they like that others would ever get preeminence over them? Give me an illustration. Did they ever argue who's the greatest? Did they ever tell somebody, stop preaching because you're not part of our group? Yeah. So I think where it goes is, and this is my inclination, is it goes with this whole idea with the parable of the vineyard, putting it all together. To me, it makes sense going this route. That in this parable, and let me set the stage for the parable, then bring it to its conclusion. Remember, parables are based on everyday life. So to understand the parable, everyday life back in that area, the agricultural, usually the plains were where you did the flatter areas where you did your crops, and then on the mountains you did more of your terraced vineyards, and that was very common, which meant that was a lot of work. And so that's the way they often did it, and as they did the terracing and then they did the harvesting, it would be a lot of work come harvest season to get back to go up in the mountain and get the stuff. And the vineyards were being planted early spring, the pruning in the summer months, and then the harvesting, and they had to be done quickly because there was rains and they were ripe. And remember, with the temperature, when it's ripe, it's got to be picked now. Okay, we understand that. We understand that that's the case, that when you do some of your gardening, you got to get it out when it's there, and you can't let it sit. If the rains come, it's going to get moldy, et cetera, et cetera. And so the times of the year that the vineyards would really need extra hands is going to be when? The harvest season. We got to get it out quick. And so either you had a lot of employees, or what you would do is, the setting is that many people did have their own little farm plots. They had their historical ancestral territory. But even them, if they weren't big enough, they could subsidize their income by going to work at times for others that would help subsidize their income. That was very common. There was also people in that society that were skilled workers, merchants, people that had trades. Those individuals, they wouldn't be necessarily your farm hands. They would be the individuals who are making decent money. Wealthy people would have their servants that they would have take care of their fields, take care of their education of their kids and do a variety of things. So you have a culture that's blent with all kinds, like our culture, all different types of jobs and settings. And so you have a lot of people that are occupied, but you had, you know, and those people in that middle class, the ones who were working, the ones who were merchandising, unless they were wealthy, the typical person that is has semi-skilled labors. A denarii a day was very, very common. That was a day's wage, quite frequently referring to a day's wage. But then you had a whole other sector of society who were just getting by, who were just surviving. This would be your lower bottom class. These individuals didn't have regular jobs, maybe they, because they didn't have regular skills. Or maybe they were the individuals whose farm, you saw this a lot in Little House on the Prairie, that Charles would go and get other jobs to subsidize his farm. And so these day laborers, it was very common that come harvest season or different times of the year when there was different needs, that they would gather in the marketplace downtown or at the gate of the city, of the village, whatever you want to call it. And when the ones who needed extra help to bring in, you know, the sheep, to all of a sudden do the harvest season, they would go down there at this marketplace and they would hire some of these hands for a day. They were temp workers, and so they were being involved in doing this. And the typical day that they would meet would be come when sunrise, get down there, we'll get employed for the day, and we knock off right around the end of the day, the work day, 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, we'd knock off. Especially during the harvest season, we would work until sundown because time is of the necessity. And so what's happening in this story is these people are going to come, and these temp workers are going to be basically there, and they're going to show up, and they're going to say, okay, we're here for work. And again, we have this whole setting that's very normal, that this master who has a big farm, he comes, he has stewards, but he needs extra workers. And so he's going to go down early in the morning, he's going to hire some men. And when the story unfolds, it says, verse 2, that when he hires the workers, when he agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them to his vineyard. A penny a day is a denarii. He is paying these temporary workers the common daily wage, which they typically wouldn't get. That was a skilled wage. But so he is being what towards them? He's being generous. Start the story off. He's being a little bit generous with them, and they agreed that this is what we're going to do. And why wouldn't they agree? This is a good pay, that I'm going to get a penny for a day's work. And again, I'm using the word penny because of the translation. Don't think it in the value of the coin. Okay, so they're going to get a day's wage for working a day's wage that would be equal to some of you who are doing some type of, you know, duties and regular, you know, regular jobs. This temp guy is going to get the same pay you're going to get paid for working. And so they agreed to that. However, the urgency of the harvest dictates that what does the man do? He goes back around 9 a.m., the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he says, hey, go into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I'll give you. They go their way. And he went about again the sixth hour, the ninth hour, did I likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found those standing. And he says, why are you here all day, standing idle? And so he goes back and he hires these people. At one point, he asks them, why haven't you been hired? What are the possibilities that they haven't been hired for the whole, at any time of the day so far? What's that? They could have. It could be late. What? They may not have looked like the best of work. We don't know. We don't know. But these were, for sake of terms, they're the leftovers of the employees available. And he comes to them and he says to the same thing, where he says, you know, why do you stand idle? And they say, because no one has hired us. He said unto them, verse 7, go into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. There is a repetition of one phrase that shows up. The first guys agreed with him, whether they proposed it or he proposed it, they agreed to a penny. But the others, what did they agree to for wages? And it shows up each time. Whatever is right. In other words, they didn't know what they were getting paid. They just did what with the landowner? They trusted him. Okay, so they're going, and they go out to the landowner, and they say, they agree. And what happens is this landowner then, at the end of the day, okay, we come to the end of the day where it says, okay, so when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto the steward, call all the laborers and give them for the hire. But in this case, he reversed the common pattern, the normal pattern. He made it clear, who does he want him to start paying wages to? The ones who worked only an hour. Let's say it's 5 o'clock. The ones who came and worked for an hour, maybe 2 hours. Let's pay them first. Which means the guys who have worked longer, they're standing in line. They're waiting for their money and they're seeing what's being paid. So what happens at this moment, they start paying these people, and the guys who worked, let's say an hour and a half, 2 hours, they get a day's wage. How do you think they responded? Yeah, they didn't know what they were getting paid. And they're getting paid a full day's wage. They would understand this is a full day's wage. This is what skilled laborers get. Would you be excited? I work 2 hours and I get full pay. Okay? So you can imagine what they were. And then he does the same thing with the other guys who came at, noontime, the guys who came at 9 a.m., who didn't know what they were getting paid. They're getting paid a generous wage. And they're excited about it. So the focus of the story is the ones at the end of the line. They were the ones who agreed to a day's wage. And if you were one of those guys, and you're seeing he worked 2 hours and he gets a day's wage, what's your mind automatically thinking? When I get up there, whoa, okay, I'm going to get it. This is going to be my whole week's pay. I won't have to work the rest of the week. So they're watching it, and they're excited for this thing, and everybody knows this guy is being generous, and they're ecstatic about it, except for when these guys get up there, what does he pay them? He pays everybody the same. He gives them a day's wage. And their immediate response is, verse 11, what do? They murmur. The word that's used here for murmur is this word, did I put it up here? Yeah, it's the word egogazun. It's one of those words that sounds like what's happening. Egogazun, egogazun, okay. I'm doing egogazun, okay. And it is a play on words for that very reason. Okay, that they're doing this egogazun, and they're grumbling against the homeowner. Okay, the rich man. They're upset with him. And if you look at verse 12, what they say when he engages them, these last have worked just 1 hour, and you made them equal unto us. There's how dare you elevate them to our position? As if our position is higher. Our position is something we have accomplished. There's a hint of jealousy here. Right away, you see that. Which they and the wording that they use here. Look at what happens here. Which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. The idea of borne the burden has the idea we have toiled to the nubbies. That's not a real exact interpretation, but you get the idea. We have worked really, 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 really hard in the heat of the day. And so they're making it very clear that they don't like what you have done to us. You have mistreated us. You have not been fair to us. And the landowner, the rich man, he responds in this way. It says, but he answered one of them. Why is he speaking to one of them? What are you thinking? Okay, it could be, if he's representing. Could it be he's the one that's leading the ugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugugug say he's the ringleader? Okay, we don't know. But he speaks to one of them and gets the message, like you said, to all the others. And he speaks to him, and look what he calls him. instead of, hey, jerk, okay, instead of responding with, hey, ingrate, how does he respond? Okay, friend, so he's being very gracious. I'm not doing you anything wrong. I've done you no wrong. And then he gives him three reasons. What are the reasons that he says, I haven't done anything unfairly? Because number one, you agreed to this. You agreed to this. I'm not doing anything wrong. This is what you contracted for. The others didn't contract, but this is what you contracted for. Okay? Number two reason why I'm doing you no wrong. Yeah, some of you are saying it. Okay, I threw a number two. I'm throwing you off. What he's paying them, even those guys, is generous. Keep in context. What he agreed to give them was more than your typical temporary worker's day wage. Does that make sense? Okay. And so then he points out, I can do with my money whatever I want. Why is that? Right? It's mine. Yeah. You can't dictate to me. So they went and they formed a union. No, that's not what the story says. That's not what it says. Okay. The story doesn't tell us anything. He says, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? What's your Bible say? Is your eye evil while... Okay, does anybody have a footnote? Anybody have something there? The evil eye, back in those days, when you talked about somebody having an evil eye, you know what it meant? Envious. Yeah, you were envious of somebody. So basically he's saying to these guys, he is saying, you're jealous because I've been charitable? You're jealous of the people that I've been giving stuff to? Which, by the way, it's just like, whoa, you have no right to be jealous. And so with that in mind, the point of the parable, I think, okay, when he goes on the first shall be last and last first, although there's no doubt that there's some application to the salvation process, okay, with the idea of some are called and few are chosen, the primary audience is the disciples who are asking about their own rewards, having forsaken all. And we know this, I think it's this, a warning to them about becoming question, warning to them and us, about questioning how God deals with others compared to how he deals with us, who have sacrificed, who have labored. Can I put it this way? Any and all kingdom admissions, benefits, and rewards are a result of God's grace. Any of them. Any of us getting into the kingdom, it's only by... Okay. Any of us getting any kind of benefits in this life, it's only by... grace. Any rewards we get in heaven, it is only by God's grace. Does God owe us? No. No. God doesn't owe us anything. It comes to this idea of what's fair. What's fair when it comes to kingdom citizenship, when it comes to kingdom individuals and how God deals with us and what God does. And what if this story to me says this way, God's ways are not our ways. Okay? God doesn't have to do the way we operate. Okay, we can't put American thinking upon God. Okay, that we have to be fair and everybody has rights. And everybody, that's American thinking. Be careful of that. Okay, man looks at what's fair. God is all about grace. Okay, foundational principle. God is all about grace. And so none of us will ever do enough to earn God's grace. Nobody, even the all-day workers, they were graced with getting more than what they deserved. Okay, go a little bit further. It is a gift of God who is very generous. It is the gift of a God who is very good and generous, pictured by, and look at the word that's used for landowner. What part of the word strikes you? Despot. What do we think despot is? Somebody that's... Yeah, It just means somebody who is an absolute authority, the controller. And so he's the house controller. He is the one. In other words, he can do whatever he wants. Okay, so we go a little bit further. Just meeting the minimum requirement for entrance into heaven, what I mean by that is just the fact that somebody can get born again, that's by God's grace. It's not by God, not by people's doings. We have no right to question how or why God shows grace to others compared to us. Let that sink in. Okay? We have no right to question why does God show grace differently or doesn't reward, or maybe he, you know, forgives somebody who we question whether they should be forgiven. Let me see if I can illustrate with some silly illustrations. You mean God will forgive some mass murderer or child molester who simply repents and believes? And the answer we know is yes, but does the world go, this ain't fair? Okay, here's one for you. Okay, if I can get it to work. He'll forgive, but he'll damn some religious woman who trusts in her good works. We know the answer. You mean God would forgive someone who has done evil all their life, but just because in their last hours they repent and believe, but Jesus would damn some priest who has done so much good for decades? In the world's mind, it doesn't seem... Yeah. But you and I would say it's only by grace, okay? You mean God would have forgiven Hitler and Stalin if they had repented before they died? Right? Right? It's all by grace. But you and I would say, Hitler didn't deserve to be forgiven. That's what our logical, natural minds would... Would you agree with me? That he didn't deserve it. But then again, the answer, the point is, neither do I. Neither do I, okay? So if he opts to give other people abundant blessings, let's go beyond salvation. What if he blesses different people who may have not served or sacrificed as much as you? Okay, where do we go with this? What if he opts to give blessings to some that we don't get? What if God allows some people, some believers, to go through more burdens, more difficulties than others have? Or you have more than others have. It's not fair that I have cancer so young when I surrendered my life to be a missionary, but some backslidden Christian seems to get away with their hidden sins. Or here's a thought. Why can't my sister who loves kids have any of her own, but some other lady has lots of them and she doesn't even want them? It's not... What's our thought? It's not fair. It doesn't seem fair that good, godly folks suffer a family death, while other not-so-faithful believers, they have lots of good times with their families. And they all live to a ripe old age. Or this thought, it's not fair that my parents served God in vocational service, and now they're dirt poor. And one of the people in our church, materialistic, greedy, dishonest Christian, he has no worries in retirement. From a human perspective, it's not fair. But we aren't supposed to operate by human perspective. We're supposed to be operating by a spiritual perspective that says we have no right to question why God does what he does. Why is that? He's despot. He's sovereign. He can do what he wants to do. Okay, and so we should be rejoicing in the blessing of God upon others instead of allowing any hint of jealousy to creep into our hearts. But does it happen? When we face the trials, when we don't get the opportunities, when things happen to our kids but not to other kids, then we start looking around. And why is this in my life but not theirs? And so the challenge here is to remember, God keeps his commitment, his promises. Just trust me and I'll take care of you. Trust me, I'll take care of you. And so why would Jesus have made this a lesson for his disciples? Did they need it? Why? Okay, let's do it. They have, if you look at chapter 18, just previous to this, he gives the story, the parable about you have to be as a little child. You compare it to Mark chapter 9, and Mark 9 starts it off this way. In the way, they disputed amongst themselves, who's the greatest? Look at the context that just a little bit before that, historically, they stopped the one guy because he wasn't with us. Chapter 20, right after this story, what happens? Go down to verse 20. Zebedee's wife, mom of James and John, comes up and says, can my boys sit at your right hand and left hand? And he says, you have no idea what you're asking. Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized? Well, go to verse 24. When the others heard it, what's their response? They're angry. When Jesus comes to wash the feet, part of the response, Peter, is you shouldn't wash my feet. Well, let's back up a little bit. Why didn't you wash Jesus' feet? Why didn't you, who are a host, why didn't you wash the other people's feet? Do you remember what was going on as they approached the house? Luke says there was strife over which of them would be the greatest. Did they struggle with jealousy amongst their 12? The answer is yes. So Jesus, you know, he's telling, and remember, Peter even says, though all of these will scatter, I'll never scatter. Peter didn't have a high view of the other 11. Does it ever happen in our Christian society that believers begrudge others? Sad to say, that's where we live at times. And Jesus is preparing us for saying, hey, listen, kingdom living, you don't worry about what I'm doing with other people. You should worry about yourself, okay? There's more to it, but we'll stop right there. Time has gone away. So get the gist of it, okay? Be thankful for what God does with others and whatever he does with you. He has given you grace. Okay, let's get ready for worship. Boy, this fits so well with the morning sermon.